Okay, Ephesians. If you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, we are going to be in Ephesians until November. I am not going through it systematically. I am going through it thematically. I'm going to pull out themes every week. And tonight, the theme that I'm going to pull out is unity. It's funny, though, when you talk about many of the themes that I want to hit on, they are all, it's like a sweater. You pull on a thread and it, you know, everything goes. They're all connected. So I'm going to talk about unity, but in the midst of talking about unity, we're going to talk about brokenness and humility. So there's all kinds of themes I want to hit. Let me just make some broad comments again on Ephesians, and then we'll get into that theme of unity. The first thing I want to say is that Ephesians, it's as a church, one of our favorite books. But it's easy to think from reading Ephesians itself that Ephesians was this wonderful church with no problems, right? I mean, we often think of it that way because no particular problems are mentioned in the book of Ephesians. That may simply be because it seems like it was a letter written for many churches, not just the church at Ephesus, but all the churches upstream from Ephesus. So maybe it's just because it was a general letter and Paul simply couldn't address problem issues. But just to point out that if Ephesus wasn't this pristine church, you know, people often say we need to get back to the times of the early church. And I understand that sentiment, but by the same token, Corinth was a mess. I don't know if we want to get back to that, right? There's been problems in the church for a long time. So just to look at Ephesus, some years later, Paul, first of all, was in Ephesus 3 years. He preached for 3 years and established that church, and it was pretty small. And then he left, and some years later, he leaves Timothy there. And if you pay attention to what he tells Timothy, it does not look like things are great. There's people going around teaching what Paul calls old wives' tales. There's quite a bit of seeming division. There's fighting, apparently, between men. There's apparently women who are more preoccupied with how they look than the good works that they're called to. So, you know, let's say 5 years down the line, it doesn't look good in Ephesus. Or at least Paul says, you know, I can't just leave this church. I've got to leave Timothy there to make sure it doesn't descend into chaos. And then, excuse me. Who knows where I'm going next? Where would I go next if I were to talk about Ephesus? Revelation. The book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, the Ephesian church does not come off looking great, does it? This is some 20, maybe 30 years after the book of Ephesians is written. And among other things, it says they have lost their first love. So a church that's diligent, they're standing for the truth, but they've lost their... A church without love, that doesn't look necessarily great. So just all that to say that the Ephesians needed the book of Ephesians as much as any church, all right? And that that they were not the perfect church, and I think that's worth pointing out. One other little tidbit I want to mention. You know, last week we talked about the fact that Ephesians is very neatly broken into two halves. The first half, first three chapters, what God has done in Christ and what it means. The second half, how we should therefore live. Those are very neatly divided. One of the most important words in the book of Ephesians is walk. All right, this is an Old Testament word for how you conduct your life. We see it a lot through the Old Testament, but Paul uses it no less than like 8 times. I think I said like 5 in home group. It's 8 times. And I just want to mention those briefly. I'll just give you the number reference because you may want to go back and look at it. In 2:2, it speaks of the deeds that these Gentiles that he's speaking to used to walk in. You used to walk in all these deeds. In 2:10... it says that God, we are God's creation in Christ Jesus for good works that he created us to walk in beforehand. Now notice that. You used to walk in these works, but see, God created you in Christ Jesus to walk in works that he has prepared for you. In 4:1, and now the rest of these walk commands come in the latter part of the book. In 4:1, and we're going to address this tonight, it says, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you've received. In 4:17, it says, again, don't walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. in 5:2, it says, walk in love as Christ Jesus did and gave himself up as a fragrant offering. So walk in love. 5:8, it says that we should walk as children of the light. And then in 5:15, this is a verse we talked about in our home group, it says, look carefully how you walk. Pay close attention to how you walk, not as unwise, but wise, redeeming the time for the days are evil. So, again, this just reiterates the theme that in the second half of the book, Paul is really preoccupied with them thinking about how they conduct their lives and being very deliberate and very guided by God in the way they walk their lives. Okay, now I want to talk about this theme of unity. This is one of the most important themes for us as a church. It's one of the most stressed themes in the book of Ephesians. And I'm going to do, once again, a whirlwind tour of some of these themes. But let me just start with this. In Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, I would encourage you to study this passage. Back in college, I memorized this passage, and it was kind of my go-to verse in my head when I was walking to and from class and whenever I had spare mental time. 3 through 14 is one sentence in Greek. Okay, if you like neat grammar, this is not for you. It's one big, long sentence praising God for who he is and what he's done. And it's very Trinitarian. It starts out praising the Father. And then it goes to what the Son, Jesus, has done. And then it ends with what the Spirit has done, sealing us as believers. All right? It's a beautiful section. And among other things, it speaks implicitly of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It celebrates what God has done, in particular with what the Father has done in his planning, with what the Son has done in his giving of his life, and what the Holy Spirit has done sealing us. And I won't spoil it, but some night we're going to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit there, what it means to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. So at any rate, it starts out there speaking of the unity of God, that God is together in the work of salvation in our lives. And then I might mention that I think in 3:10 or 11, it says that God's purpose was that in the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. That God's purpose was to take everything in creation, and this word would take some time to go into, but again, it means something like gather it all up together, all right, in a theme, in together in Christ. So it speaks of God's purpose of uniting everything in creation in Jesus, all right? And then in chapter 2, it speaks of the unity of believers with Christ. And we'll take a couple minutes reading these scriptures. So we'll start in chapter 2, around verse 4. And, 4. But God, great verse, or great words there, by the way, speaking of our deeds, speaking of our slavery to the powers of the air, that we were children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, now made us alive together with Christ. I reiterate this point, and I do it all the time, but I'm going to do it again. Paul gives a list of 3 or 4 verbs here, and all of them he slaps a Greek prefix on, S-Y-N or S-U-N, that means with. He coins 3 words or 4. All right, he makes them up to stress that when we believe in Jesus and are baptized in faith, our lives are connected to Christ's. Every believer, when they believe, is connected to Christ in the way he's talking about here. So he says, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. There's the first word he makes up. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him. Next verb. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, among other things, this passage speaks of the fact that every believer is connected to Christ by God the Father through the Holy Spirit. There is a bond there that God himself created. And so God is one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father intends to sum up everything in creation together in Christ, and believers are connected in a way that we don't fully understand. We will one day, but that we don't fully understand to Christ. But we're not done with this unity theme. A little bit further down, just below here, he speaks of the unity of Jew and Gentile. This is maybe one of the most startling things, right? One of the themes of the Old Testament is God's election and choosing of Israel to bless them. And God has stressed that they must be distinct from the nations, but ultimately their election and their distinction was for the blessing of all nations. And so Paul talks here of the unity now in Jesus of Jew and Gentile. So we'll start in 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Jesus paid with the pain and suffering of his body to bring Jew and Gentile together. And you could go through and substitute any number of divisions and dichotomies in life. Jew and Gentile. Protestant and Catholic in Ireland. Everybody remember, this has sort of settled down, but everybody, some of you will remember the long-standing violent conflict there. Palestinian and Jew in Christ. You name the division in humanity. Husband and wife. Man and woman. Slave and free. You name the place where there is division in humanity, and God in Christ intended that his suffering would create one new man, would bring about that end. And I would just encourage you, any division relationally in your life, Jesus died to create one new person, to bring that unity there. And so, in particular, for Paul, this is one of the most astounding things, what he calls a mystery, that God intended to bring together Jew and Gentile in Christ. Name the disunity you will, it is overcome in Christ, and his people should know how in that relationship to walk in the overcoming of that. All right, but now I want to turn to chapter 4, verse 1, and Paul's turning point. It says that, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. I have there's a number of things here I want to comment on. First of all, Paul says he urges. The word is the word that we get paraclete from. I think most people will know that the Holy Spirit is called the paraclete in John. Jesus says, I'm going to send the paraclete, or the Father's going to send the paraclete. And among other things, this word means to come alongside somebody and talk to them personally and intimately, to challenge, to encourage, maybe even to goad. But it is conversational. All right, Paul is saying, listen, I have preached to you the truth of what God has done. I have taught you the significance of it. Now let's sit down and talk about how you're going to live your life as a consequence. Does that make sense? This word is an intimate, conversational, relational word. And Paul says, all right, guys, we have talked about what God has done in Christ. Now we need to stop and think and talk seriously about what that means for how we live. And so he does that. And in some translations it says urge, some it says beg. Some it says a few other things. But at any rate, hopefully that gives you a flavor for the word. Then he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. The word worthy is a word that is taken from scales, the scale in the ancient world. Everybody can picture this, right? The old scale where you have this balancing arm and two plates, and you put, say, a lead weight over here of a pound, it wouldn't have been a pound, but whatever the weight is, and then somebody wants to buy a pound of wheat. And you put that wheat on there until the scales are balanced, right? Until that pound of wheat and that, or that weight and the wheat are of the same worth, all right? And that is the image that Paul is giving. In fact, it's an image that you could impose on the book itself. 1 through 3 is the weight of the glory of what God has done in Christ, right? The suffering, the unity, the glory to God that is brought there. And then the second half of the book is the worthy walk, is the life that corresponds to it. And if we're going to do this, we have to be a people who go back and forth, right? We read 1 through 3 and we read 4 through 6 and we go back and forth. And we go from worship and prayer and praise and thanksgiving of who God is. And then we go to our lives and we try to see how God is leading us into a life that corresponds to that. And hopefully you can understand that Paul is not talking in any way about earning. He's already made it clear we are saved by grace. But he's saying, now what? And the only worthy response, to what God has done is to think about how this should change the way we live in every detail. So I would encourage you to have that image of that scale, right? And I think Paul very, very deliberately maybe even had that image in his mind as he unfolded the structure of this book. So we're called to walk in a way worthy of the calling, all right, of the invitation. And I want you to think in Scripture of all those times that God called Adam after his rebellion. Adam, where are you? By the way, God knew where he was, but God was still wanting to deal with Adam, right? God calls Abraham by name and says, go forth. He called Hagar, right? He, all through Scripture, calls individuals by name. And we have been given, each of us, an invitation by name, personally, to be welcomed into, to be invited into the life of God. The very character and nature of God. And Paul says, you've got to consider the invitation you've received. And consider what that will look like in your daily, weekly, monthly, yearly life. Amen? Now, he's going to go and say, so in order to walk worthy, this is how we do it. And he's going to name here just in the beginning, briefly, 4 virtues, 4 characters, 4 attitudes of heart and mind that we should walk in. And before I get into them, I want to mention that for Paul, these are not do a humble thing. All right, he'll talk about humility. He's not saying do a humble thing, but he is saying allow the Spirit of God to lead you into a place where the habit of your heart, the second nature of your heart, is humility. All right, what he's talking about here is what we might call virtue. It's when you go from maybe doing something repeatedly to that just becomes your deep reaction. Does that make sense? for some reason, I'm reminded of Barney Fife. You know, he talked about he knew karate and his hands were registered lethal weapons, and who knows what he would do when pressed. That's the joke. But honestly, that the just natural response that we would have to various circumstances in life would be a humble one, because we have very consistently allowed the Spirit to humble us. Does that make sense? So Paul is not talking about play-acted humbling or do some humble things. He's saying, let that become your deep habit of heart. Let God lead you into that. And he doesn't say it explicitly, but we could say because that is God's very character and habit of heart. So let's go through and look at some of these 4 virtues that he mentioned. Some I will spend a little more time to talk about than others. But one more thing I will say about them is they take time. You don't become humble of a night. You become humble through weeks and years of allowing God to work this thing into you. So, he says, with all humility, let me stop there. Humility. Maybe I should say this. Humility, one of the best definitions, is self-forgetfulness. Okay? Humility is taking God so seriously that you don't take yourself seriously at all. Do you hear that? You don't take how you're treated seriously. You don't take how you're misunderstood seriously, even if you are, or maybe you're not, who knows? But you have come to take God so seriously that you have become self-forgetful in a good way. All right? Remember, humility is not beating yourself up. That's another form of pride. Humility is not thinking, oh, I'm such an awful person. That's another form of pride because it's still a preoccupation with self. It's not humility as God intended it. Now, I want to mention in this regard, who's the meekest person of all other than Jesus? Because he is. Moses. And I want to encourage you to look at this. We're not going to take a lot of time, but I just want to mention it very briefly. In the book of Numbers, Moses is dealing with the people of Israel, and there's a series of interchanges between he and God in which I think you see God dealing in Moses to bring about, or maybe to bring Moses back to a humility he had. In Numbers 11, the people are complaining yet again and falsely remembering how great life was in slavery. And Moses has had it. Okay, and he says this in 11:10. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive of this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom,' as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that I swore to give to their forefathers? Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me." Now, one of the things I would point out here, anybody notice it? Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, "Carry them"? There's a lot of I, me, and my in here. In Moses' little interchange here, there's an awful lot of preoccupation with the cost to him and with how he's being received and everything else. Verse 15, "If you will treat me like this, kill me at once." Now, I want to suggest something here. This sounds like a child having a tantrum. But I want to say that Moses is bigger than that. I don't think this is a tantrum. I think he's having a deep psychological crisis. I mean, anybody who's ever been in any kind of leadership maybe knows a little bit of what is going on here. It doesn't take much leadership to come to this place. Moses is going through great pain. I don't think he's being flip. I think he is really at the end of his rope. And he says, "God, you might as well kill me. Help me." Does that make sense? God brings about humility through pain, through crisis. And he knows what it takes for various people. But then, a little bit later in Numbers 11, and we won't read these, but a little bit later in Numbers 11, God says, "Okay, well, here's what we're going to do. Ordain 70 of the people that they can carry this burden with you." And Moses is grateful. Well, two extra guys seem to have drafted off, and the Spirit spilled onto them too, and they're sort of prophesying as well. And Joshua says, "Moses, rebuke these guys." And I think that Moses has somewhat been dealt with because he says, "Are you jealous on my behalf? I would that all of God's people were prophets." So something's happened. Does that make sense? Something's happened in Moses. And he is either brought back to his senses or maybe brought to a new place of humility that he's never been before. But it really comes to a head in the next chapter, because in the next chapter, his own siblings bring accusation against him. his own siblings are the ones in this case who are causing problems. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not also spoken through us?" And the Lord heard it. Verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And his response had nothing to do with himself. His response was to pray and intercede for his sister in particular, who comes under some judgment there. But the point is, God is dealing in Moses to take Moses out of the way so Moses can be to people who are betraying him what he needs to be, and so that it's not about personal betrayal. The I is removed from the situation. Does that make sense? So I think we would do well to look at Moses and the way that God dealt with him. But the Old Testament and the New make it clear that God himself is humble, right? Jesus says, "I am humble of heart." So that's humility. And again, it is, let me say it again, taking God so seriously, you don't take yourself seriously at all. Then he goes on to gentleness. This is another one that comes up Old and New Testament. Jesus says that, hey, come to me, I am gentle. Paul says, I appeal to you in the gentleness of Christ. Gentleness is not mealy mouth. One way of describing it is having the appropriate response to the person. Neither, I might say it this way, neither too angry nor not angry at all, but bringing to bear what is appropriate for the person you're dealing with where they are. Does that make sense? This one comes up particularly in a place where you are dealing with another who maybe you are there to correct or instruct or to challenge. And I would say that this is one that young believers very rarely have, because maybe they've learned something and they think everybody they meet is in the exact same place and had the exact same experience, and they just blast them with the truth that has been revealed to them. Does this make sense? And they don't know how much has been put up with, how much time was given to them, how they were maybe given space to see things before somebody brought a word in wisdom to them and with great care. And this is the point, in meekness. It's almost a wisdom to know what is best for how to speak to this person to challenge them. Now, let me just say, it's not challenging people. It's knowing just how to challenge them, so that it is bringing grace to them and not condemnation or enablement. And who's the best example of this? Well, Jesus himself. Jesus doesn't call Peter and say, "By the way, Peter, when you're older, you know, when you were younger, you dressed yourself, but when you're older, you're going to get crucified for me." Could Peter have handled that right off the bat? I don't think it would have computed at all. Jesus took time with his disciples to unfold what he was doing and ultimately where he was leading them. And he knew how to do it. Does that make sense? In the book of Mark, it's halfway through. So let's say after 2 years of being with them that he says, "Guys, you're going to have to die. You're going to have to die." Does this make sense? This comes up a lot for us because we have a lot of values. We have a lot of very practical things that we try to pursue in many, many ways. And it is very easy for somebody who is not meek to oppress someone, and quite honestly, to run them off when they didn't need to be. They needed time and space to understand who we are. Does that make sense? This is a really important one. And these, by the way, go together. And again, I would bring you back to, this is the way God is. This is the character of God. Gentleness or meekness is strength that accommodates to another's weakness. It sees where they are and knows how to bring them to the next place. Not all the way to the finish line, but to the next place that they need to go. I'm going to spend less time on these last few because there's a lot more I want to cover. Patience. Patience, this word patience among, well, this is the most important thing. It means enduring under suffering. Okay, it has to do with suffering. It is not just, I think of patience and I think of sitting through something boring. I suppose if you thought of something boring as suffering, you could call it that. But it is putting up with something that is difficult to put up with. And not because you have to, but because you choose to. Does that make sense? God, this is the circumstance in which you've called me. This is the relationship to which you have called me. This is the people to which you have called me. And I willingly embrace it. And I don't want to give up. I don't want to stop, despite the cost that it gives to me. That's long-suffering. Does that make sense? That's patience, as Paul means it here. Waiting and enduring the wrongs we face and letting God work on those things in us. You know, in this connection, I think of Paul when the Corinthians are suing one another in secular court. Can you imagine that? Corinth was a church maybe twice the size. We don't know for sure, but let's just say it was twice the size. Can you imagine lawsuits in the room? Like in the courts actively right now? Paul says, why not rather be wronged? Maybe you are being wronged. Let God use that to work on you and work on the seriousness with which you take yourself so you don't take yourself so seriously. You know, if you do that, by the way, you're in a much better position to be meek with somebody and to help them. When you don't do that and when you're still taking yourself too seriously, very often when you bring something to a brother, it's all about you. Or it's tainted with you. It's tainted with your personal hurt or your personal offense. It's not meek. Does that make sense? Patience. And then finally, bearing with one another in love. This is very synonymous. It's very similar to patience. Undergoing willingly troublesomeness of other people, whatever might be odious or obnoxious to you, bearing with it. And not in a superior way, I'm putting up with this person who is clearly so difficult to put up with. But listen, letting the superiority that rises up in your heart that you notice when dealing with that person come before God and letting Him kill it. And letting Him teach you affection for the person that you find so obnoxious. That's bearing with one another in love. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Putting up, but again, not, oh, I'm so wonderful, or, oh, but God, thank you that you are giving me to this person in love and you are dealing with my pride. Teach me to love this person. I would point out, by the way, that this list, we talk about something grand and cosmic, right? Christ and the church and all together in unity. Be humble. Why? Because the very origin of all sins is pride. The deepest origin of all sins is taking yourself and your wants too seriously. That was Satan's problem. And for Paul, these things that he's describing is the very character of God, right? It's the very heart and character of God. The other thing I would point out about this list is that this list should suggest to you what kind of circumstances you're going to find yourself in. Circumstances where you will need to be humble. Circumstances where you will need to be patient. Circumstances where you will need to be long-suffering. What does that mean? Life in the church ain't a dream world. There's no perfect church. You are going to deal with some things that poke at your pride, and yeah, that's the beauty of it. One other thing I'll say about this list is, it is in the very giving ourselves in love that these things get dealt with. Does that make sense? You don't have to go off and work on humility. Actually, very often when you go off and work on humility, you're working on your pride. And then go and do stuff. You go love people, and in the midst of it, the Holy Spirit says, ooh, look at that. And it's like whack-a-mole, right? You just keep giving yourself, and it just keeps popping up, and God is good at whack-a-mole. But you have to know what that thing that rises up in you is. It's pride that God's wanting to kill. And he's graciously showing it to you in this relationship, in this circumstance, so that you can say, thank you for showing it to me. Now here it is, kill it. Amen? All right, I'm not done. There's some other stuff I want to cover in here before we're done. All right. The last thing I want to do is this section where Paul then elaborates the four. All right, he says, let me get back to it. Okay. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Just a reminder here that particularly here, I mean, we could apply it in many places, but particularly here in this particular local body of Christ, there is a unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's accomplished regardless of how you feel about it. It's a done deal. And our responsibility is to protect it, to cherish it, to nourish it, to not work against it. That's what he's been outlining here. As God works on humility in you, he is working on protecting the unity of the people of God, of guarding that. And then he goes into this wonderful list, verse 4. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, I just want to comment briefly on this. He gives seven ones, and it's very rhythmic. All right, it's got its own cadence to it. He says one, 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 one. All right, and he is highlighting the unity of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the unity that we have been knit into by the blood of Jesus. And so just briefly looking through here, and by the way, he says seven ones. Seven in the Bible, numbers in the Bible are rarely arbitrary. Seven is the number of perfection. Seven is the days in the weeks of creation, and then Sabbath on the seventh day, right? Seven is a number of completion. And so he is here praising and celebrating this perfect unity that God is bringing us into. So he says, one body, and we can't understand and stress this enough, that we are the hands and feet of Jesus Christ here in Lexington, here in this room. He went to the Father so that his reach could be extended further. Do you know that Jesus was limited if he stayed? Limited in what he could do. Because now, by the Spirit, we are his people, his body, extensions of his will and desire in the earth, and we belong to one another. One Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that we receive upon believing in Jesus. The Spirit that John said, the one coming after me, that's the reason he's coming, to give you the Spirit of God, to give you the one that brings Father and Son together in unity. One hope. One promise. One hope. It's not the emotion of hope, but the promise of what is to come that Paul belabors in this book. And again, I for years was so down on certain kinds of Christian gospel songs that all seemed to me to be about escape. But you can't get away from the promises of the resurrection and the gloriousness of it. Does that make sense? Paul seems to think we don't aim high enough and hope enough. Paul says in this letter, you can't even imagine what God has in store for us. You can't even think it up to ask for it. This is the hope that he's speaking of. One Lord. Jesus is Lord, right? This is the Lord he's speaking of here. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, not some other claimant to absolute supremacy. It is Jesus who is Lord, the coming judge of the quick and the dead. One faith, one baptism. Every Christian is baptized into Jesus, buried with him, raised with him, seated with him, and awaiting the day that they're revealed when God comes. And then this last little bit, one Father. Now notice what he says. God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. All right? The Father rounds all this out. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. We'll talk about that on another night. But I wanted to end in this celebration of the unity that God has accomplished and that we have to bring ourselves back to again and again and realize that the work we are giving ourselves to is guarding that unity, inviting other people into it, but then protecting it and guarding it. I have a few closing thoughts about all this. The first is, I am a white, middle-aged American who votes usually one particular party. Not going to get into that right now. I should have more in common with a Syrian Christian of an Orthodox background, of a different nation than mine, who might disagree very staunchly with the politics of the party that I vote with. I should have more in common with them than another that matches me in every regard but is not a Christian. Right? And I think sometimes we can tend to focus more on those commonalities we have that are not in Christ. But as a people, we really need to be good at recognizing the commonalities of those who really call upon the name of Jesus and carrying that unity in our hearts. Amen? And by the way, I want to bring it home. It's the hardest to live in unity with the people you live closest with. And so in your own house, when you are faced with that a very evident disunity, you have more in common with that believer, if they're a believer, than any of anything you have not in common. That makes sense? There's a unity established by God in the Spirit, and you too have got to figure out how to get to it by the grace of God. And I guarantee you it'll have something to do with humility, with a crisis in yourself where you realize there's too much I, me, my, and you got to come to self-forgetfulness. Amen? Second, maybe this is last. Yeah, this is last. Well, maybe I'll say something else. Paul talks here of long talks that lead us into the truth. Long conversations over meals, late into the night, early in the morning, that go over the course of years, that don't easily always get settled or answered. There's not always easy answers to the problems that we face in our life. But what he is describing in this latter part of the book is this long process that we have in life where we live together, we are unified in the Spirit, and we are trying to figure out how He is leading us into that unity. And we will disagree. But we know that the unity that Jesus established with His body and blood is bigger, and that He is leading us into truth. And we just need to patiently work with that and keep talking. Does that make sense? This is, I mean, you could describe it as many different things. Discernment on how to live on the ground, where we are in our relationships. But what I want to stress is it is a long involvement with one another talking about our lives together and having these things of humility and meekness worked into us in the process. But this is the work of the church. This is the worthy response. How do you respond? How do you walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called? Well, the Holy Spirit is with you to keep talking about it and go to worship and celebration and then go and look at your life together with your friends that you're walking your life out with. Amen? That's what Paul is doing with the Ephesians. That's what he did with all the churches, and that's what we've got to do with one another. Amen? And last, walk worthy of the calling. Don't qualify this to death. Everybody know what I mean by that? Well, we can never be worthy. Yeah, you're right. We'll never be perfect. Well, okay, yeah. But Paul said it. And he said it's all of grace. But apparently we can do it. And we need to set the bar high. He wants us to walk worthy of the calling we've received. And we need to receive in grace this high calling. And Paul says it every kind of way he can. Walk worthy, walk in the light, walk in love. Look carefully how you walk. You think he's concerned about it? It's not just a minor issue to him, but it is the worthy response in the earth to what Christ has done that God gives grace for, but he's not going to make it happen unless we say, "Oh, Father, thank you for the gracious invitation you have given us in your Son and by the Spirit. Here I am, Lord. How can I walk more worthy? How can I, with the people you have called me to, walk more worthy of that?" Amen? Amen. All right. Anything anybody wants to comment on or ask a question on before we come to the table? Which, by the way, there is one loaf, right? We are made one in Christ, and we are partaking of that as we come to this table. All right. Any comments, questions? Kelly.
I had some difficulty with, as far as gentleness, in the way that you described it, or at least have a question about it, as far as its strength that accommodates to another's weakness. I find that, at least as I understand that, if I am accommodating to another's weakness, then both of us kind of get stuck there. And it's hard for them to come out.
I would say accommodating, not enabling. And I would say it comes from a wisdom to know what it'll take to help them see it. By the way, let me just say this. I think meekness, a very meek person could give a very strong, maybe even stinging challenge.
So still calling them out of their weakness.
Absolutely. This is a great clarification. Can everybody hear that? It may be that in my meekness, I recognize that the best thing for this person is going to be a sharp challenge. And I am able, in love for them, and with hopefully not much of a taint of myself, to be able to challenge them firmly. But likewise, if it's not my personality to be more gentle in my approach, maybe I'm a harsher person, you know, maybe that's just my personality. I know that what this person needs is just a little kind patience and giving a little bit of room. Does that make sense? Meekness is getting beyond your personality, preference, and tendency to give that person what they need, whether it's a harsh thing or a soft thing. Does that make sense? And I'm telling you, how many people have... That's a hard thing to do. It's the work of God. There were times Moses spoke very strongly to the people of Israel, but it wasn't coming out of his current, you know, personal issue. Does that help, Kelly?
Yeah.
All right. Erica?
She's not here, so we can say it. Cheryl Robshaw is a great example.
Hey, as a parent, you have to figure out how to do it, right? There are some kids that... the same approaches don't work. And and by the way, just on another note, go through that list and then talk about how, as a parent, you bring those into your children's lives. If sin is the root of other sins, I mean, if pride is the root of other sins, how is it that we as parents bring humility to our children? That's a tough job. It really is. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Audrey.
You said that, Paul said that we're to preserve the peace. And I think it's really something that I've realized is that the peace has already been made. God already got the victory. And it's encouraging that all we need to do is let God bring us into that victory that he already has.
Mm-hmm. And I wanted to say something. I know you didn't mean this, but when some people say make peace, they just mean make everybody happy so the harsh words stop, right? They don't mean resolve. And I think that's what Paul has in mind, is resolving. I just wanted to qualify that because I knew you didn't mean that. But, you know, people talk about agreeing to disagree. No. We're agreeing to agree, and we're agreeing to keep talking until the Spirit brings us to the place of agreement. Yeah. All right, let's stand up and we'll come to this table where we are made one in Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to come to this table that you have prepared before us, and we want to receive the nourishment of your life, of your blood of the new covenant shed for us, of your body that, Lord, in your flesh you paid to kill the hostility. Lord, that hostility, that enmity, that division that Satan has wanted to sow from the beginning between mankind and you, between man and woman, between people and people, between brother and brother, you have killed. And Lord, this is the table where we celebrate that, where we come to be nourished by that. Lord, I ask that as we come, we would indeed by your Spirit be nourished, Lord, so that when hostility rears its head in our lives, we realize that you have killed it. And we would learn to walk into and guard and protect the unity that you have created. Father, I thank you that you are at work in us, and that at this table we receive your work in us by the Spirit. Lord, we're nourished by that life. Lord, I thank you that you are meek. Jesus, that you are patient. Father, that you have been forbearing. Father, that you have borne with us, that you have endured with us. And Father, you have not left us where we are, but you are raising us up as your sons and daughters. So Lord, we celebrate this life that you give us as we come to your table in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's come to the table.